Galatians chapter 5. And this evening we want to pick up at verse 3. Look at verses 3 and 4 this evening. Galatians chapter 5. Let's start reading again at verse 2 and then read through verse 4. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. We said this morning that the crux of the issue among the Galatians was a matter of trust. Where were they placing their trust? Were they placing their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for righteousness? Or were they placing their trust in their own efforts to keep the law? We concluded the service this morning by sharing some of the blessings that there is associated with trusting the Lord. Some of the things we enumerated was perfect peace. Isaiah speaks of that in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Paul also said that it was a peace that passeth all understanding. We talked about how that a person who is trusting in the Lord, happy is that person. A person who's trusting the Lord is not giving way to fear and anxiety, to worry, is a person who is happy. And then we also noted how that a person who is trusting in the Lord has the assurance that he is a child of God. He or she is a child of God. And heaven is their home. And one day they're going to depart this world and be with Christ, which is far better. And there are numerous other examples and illustrations or blessings that we can enumerate regarding that. But suffice it to say at this point that there are many blessings or many advantages. Paul says that if the Galatians sought to be circumcised, if they submitted to the rite of circumcision, then Christ would profit them nothing. They would not enjoy many of those blessings that we enumerated this morning. Now we pick up in verse 3, for I testify again to every man. So Paul's taking the sort of the witness stand, if you will. He's giving testimony, but you'll notice here that this testimony he's giving again. He's saying something a second time. And we know that he said this before when we look over at chapter 3, verse 10. We'll get that in just a moment. But he says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that is to every man that submits to circumcision as a rite, as a means to make himself right in the sight of God. If you submit to this religious rite, then he says you're not only do you have to do this rite of circumcision, but you are now obligated to endeavor to keep the whole law. The law doesn't stop, or keeping the law doesn't stop at just submitting to the rite of circumcision. It covers the whole gamut of the law of Moses. All right? So this is what he's saying here in this third verse. So if you submit, if you are seeking to be justified by the law, you're not justified when you fulfill this rite of circumcision. You're justified when throughout your life, you keep the whole entire law. You have to obey every single ordinance of the law of Moses. Every single detail, you have to fulfill every detail. Now, the Judaizers, they were guilty, for the most part, of kind of picking and choosing through the law those things that they would keep. And they were advancing before the Galatians, that you've got to submit to circumcision before you can be saved. We quoted there from Acts chapter 15, verse 1 this morning, how that was the doctrine, if you will, that the Judaizers advanced or advocated among the Christian churches. But the Judaizers, again, were guilty of picking and choosing. They were kind of looking at the law as a buffet, so to speak. You're coming in before, you know, into the restaurant. You've got this big buffet. You know, we like to go to new famous Chinese restaurant or whatever that place is over there. And we go in there and look at this buffet of all this Chinese food. And then we go through and pick the items that we want. And we just pass over the other items. Well, the Judaizers were pretty much the same way. In fact, a lot of God's people are like that today. They like to pick and choose the things they're going to obey and just kind of bypass, you know, the other things there in the commandments of God. But Paul says that if you submit to circumcision, then not only have you got to fulfill that particular rite, that particular law of circumcision, you're obligated to keep perfectly the whole law. He said back in chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." He says, Paul does in Romans 2, verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth." It doesn't stop, in other words. It doesn't stop at circumcision. He says, circumcision will profit if thou keep the law. All right? The Judaizers weren't advocating the whole law. They were just saying, you've got to submit to circumcision. "If thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." In other words, you know, if you submit to circumcision, but then you go out and commit adultery, then your adultery basically makes null and void your circumcision. It's counted now as uncircumcision. So he's, again, advocating the point that you've got to keep the whole law. Another illustration of this. Let's say you're driving down the road and you come up to this four-way stop sign up here down the street, and you just blow right through that. I see people do that all the time. They just blow right through that stop sign. You know, lickety-split. They don't, you know, it's like they didn't even see the stop sign. But let's say you run through that stop sign, and a cop, you know, he's had enough complaints through the neighborhood, you know, people running that stop sign, that he's sitting there waiting for someone to run the stop sign. You run through that stop sign, he pulls you over, and he comes walking up to your car, and he taps on the window, wants you to roll down the window, and he asks for your driver's license and your registration and insurance and all this stuff. And you begin to explain to the officers, "Well, look, wait a minute, Mr. Policeman, I obey the speed limits. I've never shot anybody. I don't steal. I've never taken drugs. I've never bought drugs, never sold drugs. I've kept all these laws. And so this one little, you know, violation here, you know, should not make me an offender of the law." That police officer is going to laugh in your face, and he's all the while filling out the traffic ticket that he's about to give you with a nice big fat fine. Okay? All your law keeping and all the other laws that there are in the land is not going to make one big, not one difference at all concerning the fact that you ran that stop sign. James, he says in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." You can, in fact, he goes on to explain, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So what? You never committed adultery. You just killed somebody. You just murdered somebody. All right? And so you're guilty of the whole law. All right? God demands perfection. He demands perfection. And so he's telling the Galatians that Paul is, he says, if you're seeking to be justified by the law, it's not going to stop with circumcision. You've got to perfectly keep the whole law before God says it's good enough. That means you can't offend in word, deed, or thought. He demands perfection in every aspect of your life. So, in essence, what Paul is saying to the Galatians, he says, are you ready to do that? Are you ready to commit to that kind of life? No wonder he would say in the first verse, be not entangled again in bondage. If you're trying to keep the every aspect of the law, you're not going to get started good before you've offended in some point. Okay? In fact, it's amazing how that whenever you tell a child not to do something, that's exactly what they want to do. And friends, it doesn't stop with childhood. It's us too. We find out, we're told we can't do something. And the first thing, you know, that pops in our head is, I want to. I want to do that very thing that I've been forbidden. It's in that old man that we possess. So Paul wants them to understand God demands perfection. His law cannot be transgressed in the least way, not in thought, deed, or word. And it's not going to be, it doesn't stop at circumcision. It's God demands perfection. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to seek to be justified by the law? Then he says in verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And notice here, he says Christ is become. Note that. That speaks volumes to what Paul's meaning behind this little passage we've looked at today. Christ is become. All right? Christ is become of no effect. So in other words, there was a point in their experience where Christ did have effect, but now he's become of no effect. You follow my reasoning there? There's the implication that before they started contemplating submitting to the rite of circumcision, before they contemplated, before they started having these doubts about the finished work of Jesus Christ, Christ had effect in their lives. And in other words, like he says there back in verse 2, that Christ was profiting them. Christ shall profit you nothing, he says in verse 2. The implication is that Christ has been profiting you, but now if you submit to circumcision and seek to be justified by the deeds of the law, then Christ shall profit you nothing. All right? So, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. All right. So they're losing a benefit that they once had. Now we know that this benefit that he's speaking about is not referring to eternal life. All right? We know that, first of all, because if it's eternal life, if it's called eternal life, it can't be lost. Otherwise, it can't be eternal. Paul brings out that principle when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So he pits eternal things opposed to temporal things. All right, the eternal things, they're forever, but the temporal things are temporary. You see that? So if you're talking about eternal life, all right, it can't be eternal life if it's something you can lose. So obviously, Paul is not talking about losing eternal life. Secondly, we know he's not talking about eternal life because eternal life is by promise. Paul says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. All right, God has promised us eternal life. He's promised his elect, his people, those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, those that he gave to Christ to save at the cross of Calvary, those that he called by his Spirit, those that are preserved by his Spirit, those that will be glorified one day, they are all promised eternal life. And he says it's impossible for God to lie. He promised it. He's not going to go back against his word. If God has promised life, he's promised it, as we'll see in just a moment here a little later. He's promised it by grace. He's already promised it. Just when he promised the land of Canaan to Israel, he didn't base that promise on their merit. Okay, he didn't choose them as a nation based on their merit. He explains that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And he didn't give them the land of Canaan, didn't promise them the land of Canaan because they were some, better people than the rest of the inhabitants of the earth. He did it just out of his grace. And Paul says to Titus that he was confident of eternal life because God promised it. And God cannot lie. He's not a being of deceit. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we can be assured of eternal life because God's promised it. The third reason he can't be talking about losing eternal life is the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, which, this is good old Baptist, foundational preaching here. You've heard it said that preachers, an old Baptist preacher can't preach unless he's preaching from Romans 8. Well, here we go. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The question's asked. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, this is written by divine inspiration. God is saying this through the pen of the Apostle Paul. So God says that there is no conceivable thing in his mind that can separate us from his love, and that includes our unbelief. Okay? The Galatians' unbelief will not separate them from the love of God. It will certainly bring God's chastisement, his fatherly judgment upon them if they continue, persist in this unbelief, but it will not separate them from his love. And I contend here tonight that there is not a single child of God today that's in hell. There's not a single person in hell that is that God loves. And there won't be a single person burning in the lake of fire in that last day that's a child of God or that God loves. Amen? Everyone that God loves, God sent his son into this world to redeem, to save them from their sins, including the sin of unbelief. And he will not, absolutely cannot, lose a single one which he redeemed. He has absolutely obtained eternal redemption for them. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen? So what does Paul say? When he says, you have fallen from grace, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Christ shall profit you nothing. What does he mean by these texts? Certainly, we've already said that he has reference to losing the advantages, the blessings of belief, of trusting in the Lord. When you trust in the Lord, you have these benefits of peace and joy and happiness and the earnest of your inheritance, the assurance that heaven is your home, that you have that you are one of God's children and so on. All those are included, I think, in this idea of falling from grace. All right. So the Judaizers, they come in and they advocate this idea that you've got to submit to circumcision or you can't be saved. This occurred to me this morning as I was thinking about this. What about the sisters? Where do the sisters fall in all of this? Do they make some other way of salvation for them? Obviously, they can't be circumcised. So what about them? Do they have just so little regard there that they're not even mentioned in the scheme of salvation? Or what's the deal here? You know, it's just like a lot of the doctrines that are propagated or espoused in our world today in religion. You know, they've got this way for salvation in this scenario, and they've got another way of salvation for this scenario, and they've got all these different schemes of salvation for every single scenario. Well, friends, I want to tell you something. Salvation is by the grace of God. It covers every single scenario. All right? That's the wonderful thing about salvation by grace is it covers every single scenario. It doesn't matter whether you've never heard the gospel, you've heard the gospel, you reject the gospel, you know, it didn't matter. It doesn't matter. Salvation is by the grace of God. Grace is wonderful. Now, this was brought, Sister Pansy made this point twice today. And I already had it in my notes, and I was I was like, yeah, amen, that's right. You're thinking, sister. The gospel, by definition, is good news. Or if you looked it up in the Strong's Concordance, it's defined as glad tidings. It's good news. Okay? It's good news. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. Paul calls it the gospel of your salvation. That's good news. Now listen, if there's a bunch of things that you've got to, a bunch of requirements that you've got to meet in order for you to be right in the sight of God, I contend that's not good news. That's not good news. If there's certain requirements you've got to fulfill, that you've got to meet, then that's not good news. That's not a report of an accomplished fact, all right? It is just a doctrine that entangles you in bondage. Okay? Listen to this. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought to light, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So here in this text, Paul says, first of all, that our eternal life, that our eternal salvation is not due to our works. You go through the New Testament writings, and that principle is reiterated time and time again. Not according to our works, lest any man should boast. This is another example. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. You know, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not by our works. It's not by our will. It's not by our faith. It's not by any action that we accomplish. It is completely and solely by grace. Period. All right? He goes on now to say that it's not according to our works, but is according to God's own purpose and grace. And that purpose and grace he manifested to us by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't stop there. He says, and hath brought life and immortality to light. He's brought these truths to light. He's brought immortality to light. He has brought life to light through the gospel. The gospel, it just shines light. The fact of eternal life was already accomplished. It was already a done deal. Eternal life is by promise. God's promised it before the world began. All right? But the gospel, it is like the flashlight revealing to us the object in a dark room. It's always been there. We just never could see it. But now the gospel light is being shined upon the truth of our immortality through Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is good news. It is just a report that the victory has been accomplished, that the victory has been won, the war has been fought, and we have been victorious through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. All right, so keeping that in mind, the Judaizers have come in and deceived the Galatians and made them think that salvation is not a done deal, all right? One's got to be circumcised in order to be saved. These Galatians, in their minds, have began to doubt the report of the gospel, all right? Now they're giving way to unbelief. They're not trusting this report of the gospel, and now are thinking, we've got to do this or we're not going to be saved. We've got to do this or we're not going to have eternal life. We got to do this or we're not going to be in heaven. Now, there's some people among the Galatians and certainly among many of God's people today who think that Christ has done his part. Okay? Christ has done his part, but now you've got to submit to this religious rite to make the work of Christ effectual in your life. There were some in Galatians who were believing this. They heard Paul. They remembered the preaching of Paul to some degree, but now they're thinking, so that doesn't apply to me unless I submit to the Old Testament law. I submit to the to the rite of circumcision. All right? And we have that same principle taught in the religious world today. So much of the time, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. Okay? If you've got to do anything to make the work of Christ effectual in your life, what you're doing, what they're saying, and what you're starting to believe is the fact that the work of Christ has to be supplemented. That he actually is not a savior unless you allow him to save. Brother Dan, is that going to work? Brother Dan Beecham and I, back when he was still here, we were having a discussion in our office, in my office downstairs, and I think it was he was sharing with me this illustration about a kid, you know, a child running out in the street. Here comes a speeding car, you know, carload of, you know, kids, you know, in the car, and they're just partying, having a good time, chatting with one another, or maybe somebody just talking on the cell phone. They're not paying attention where they're going, and your child's out there in the middle of the street. He knows he ain't supposed to be out there, but he's out there anyway, and you're going to sit on the side of the street and say, come on out there, please come, please answer the call, come on out of the street, you're in danger, or are you going to run out there in the street and you're going to pull him out of the street? I think we're all going to do the latter, amen? Because we got the power to do that, right? We have the authority, but we got the might to do it also, amen? We go out there, we get our kid out of the street, and we tear his tail up for going out the street, you know. But anyway, we pull him out of the street. My friends, God has done that with us through Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, verse 3, I love it. I love this. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And some people have this idea that God just grabs you by the nape of the head, you know, and you're kicking and screaming all the way to salvation. That's not the way it is. that's not what we're preaching at all. When God comes upon you with his spirit and he borns you again, according to that text, we're made willing. We have a desire for the things of God once he borns us again. Amen? When we're born from above, we're made willing. We have a new desire. There's a new creation wrought in us now, and it longs for spiritual things. It wants to be with Christ. It loves Christ. It loves God. It desires to be with him. It's not a hater of God anymore. It's a lover of God. Can't supplement the work of Christ. All right? You can't mix works with grace. You follow me? Can't mix works with grace. Grace does its part, but now you got to make it effectual with your works. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. That's what the Judaizers are saying here in among the Galatians. Okay, they're saying, okay, here, grace takes you only this far, but you've got to bring it to its full end by your works. Religionism is doing the same thing today. Grace gets me this far. Christ's work gets me this far, but I've got to bring it the rest of the way. Listen to what Paul says, Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work to get something, then you get it not because of grace, you get it because of works. Listen to what he says. But of debt, okay? The reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith. All right, let's understand this text. He's not saying that the person's faith, all right, is not a work. That your faith manifests that you're saved by grace. Are you with me? Remember we quoted 1 John 5, 1 and John 5, 24. He that believeth on the Lord, you know, has everlasting life and so on. Okay. So now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, that's the accounting term. We see on the account. You know, we understand that he's a child of God, that he is a righteous person in the sight of God. The Judaizers were teaching works. Paul was teaching grace. Paul says, brethren, they will not mix. As he says later on in Romans 11, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. They're mutually exclusive of one another. You can't say, you know, in one sentence, I believe in salvation by grace, and then the next sentence say, you've got to do this. Okay? They're mutually exclusive. So, Paul says, you're either justified by works or you're justified by grace. And he says, if you're justified by works, then you are fallen from grace. You're not seeking justification by grace. To say it another way, you're not believing the report of the gospel that salvation is by the grace of God. You're falling from the gospel of grace. You're falling away from the truth of the gospel. If a person, having once believed that salvation is by the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, then turns to the law of works seeking justification, then the work of Christ in that person's mind is vain. Remember we pointed that out this morning? Then Christ is dead in vain. We in effect say, he died. He died on the cross. We confess that Jesus died on the cross, but his work there does not avail me anything. All right? We're seeking justification in another way. As Paul points out earlier on in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him. So, in effect, when you are removed from the truth, when you forsake the truth of the gospel and you believe something else, you are, in effect, removing yourself from him. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? You're removing yourself from him. You are fallen from the truth of the gospel, and in effect, you are removing yourself from him. You know, he is considered the truth. He says, I am the truth, John 14, 6. So this brings to our minds just how important it is that we heed what Paul said earlier on in this chapter, in verse 1, when he says, stand fast, therefore. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. May the Lord add his blessings.
Side and on the outside, you're going to be spotless and sinless. Paul said flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your sin-cursed aging body cannot enter God's presence. But when he gives you that glorified, resurrected body, it'll be incorruptible, it'll be immortal, it'll be raised in power. You'll have the fullness of his presence and peace and joy. You'll have the most that's possible to be had. But you see, here we're laboring to enter into his kingdom. He says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Listen to this. Even the Spirit of truth. Does not the Bible talk about the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error? I don't remember the specific quotation, but in 1 John, he identifies the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Did you know that God's children, born of his Spirit, can be walking in the Spirit of error? That's what Jesus is teaching here. He says it's through obedience that you tap into this additional blessing. He says, if you obey me, I'll pray the Father. He'll give you this comforter. And he says this comforter not only is the Holy Ghost, which he says later, but here he describes it as the Spirit of Truth. In other words, when you're in a meeting and the Lord is blessing the preaching, and you hear the man preaching, and you discern what he's preaching as truth, in contrast to other things you may have heard that are error, and your soul is built up and edified and encouraged by that truth, that's evidence that God has given you, as his obedient child, the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus said he has hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. You know, that's one thing that keeps me going as a preacher. Because when I was in school, I just made average grades. My most difficult subject was reading and remembering what I'd read. And I've been to churches sometimes where there were two or three medical doctors in the congregation and maybe other professionals and people that had much more education than I did. But you know, you look in the religious world and you look at some of the wisest men in the religious world. I'm talking about godly men. Men that have applied themselves to study. They've been to school. They have PhD degrees, and they've really spent their life studying, and I enjoy hearing many of them preach when they preach on practical subjects, but so many times when they get on the fundamentals of the faith, it's hid from them. You say, why is it that way? What a tremendous gift they could be. Well, all I know is the Lord thanked God that he had hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed it unto babes. Now, I believe that primarily applies not to those in the religious world that are in error. It primarily applies to people that are wise in this world and in the things of this world. And it's totally veiled to them. But isn't it amazing that you cannot go through the channels of religious education and bring yourself to a knowledge of truth? See, even those men that you may listen to some of them on the radio and you say, they have such a gift for practical teaching. But you know, there's no man-made way of causing people to come to grasp the truth. God reveals it. He's hid it from the wise and prudent and revealed it unto babes. And if you have that Spirit of Truth, when you hear your pastor preach and you say, that's the truth, and you recognize that it is different from what's popularly believed in the religious world, you should thank God that he's given you the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. He didn't say they will not receive it. He said they cannot receive it. The natural man, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. He doesn't have the ability to know them because they're spiritually discerned. You see, in order for you to pick up a radio broadcast, you have to have a receiver. In order for you to pick up a spiritual broadcast, in order for you to pick up the Lord, you've got to have a spiritual receiver. And if you don't have that receiver, it doesn't matter how strong the broadcast is, you're not going to hear it. You know, I remember back in the early days of radio, that when some of the first 50,000 watt stations came out, some people said you could go hook a speaker up to a wire clothesline and pick up the radio station. But you still have to have a receiver, don't you? You have to have something that has the ability to pick up that signal and give sound to it. Well, Jesus says here, the world cannot receive it because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. Listen, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. There's the answer. How is it that he is going to be with you until the end of the world? He says, I dwelt with you, now I'm going to dwell in you. You say it'd be wonderful to have been here when Jesus was? It would have in many ways. Assuming you wouldn't have done what Peter did, or you wouldn't have done what some of the others did. That you wouldn't have done what all of them ultimately did when they abandoned him. That you didn't do what happened when Jesus said, when he preached the truth and it said many went away and walked no more with him. assuming you wouldn't do any of those things, it would have been nice to have been here. But listen, he says, I'm dwelling with you, but now I'm going to be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you without a helper. I will not leave you alone. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. You know, this is the world's view of Jesus. The world's view is he was just a historical figure. The world is intrigued with the fact that so many people were intrigued with this man. Oh, and every once in a while, when it's appropriate, Time Magazine and Newsweek and others will do a story and put it on their cover about Jesus and who he really was. But you know what the world's problem is? They don't see him anymore. All he was to them was a historical figure. He caused a lot of political disturbance. He was a very popular leader. He began his own movement. But Jesus said here, he says, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, that is when he comes back, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. When he comes back, you're going to know more than ever that I'm in the Father, that you're in me,